Our Father and our God, we come to you to hear you speak to us. You have given us your word. It is sufficient for life and godliness. And we pray, Father, that you would work both life and godliness into us by the Spirit of Christ, who takes his word and applies it to our hearts. So open us to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you realize that I've played in the NBA. Now, before you get too exercised, most of you also know that it's not the NBA you're used to hearing about. I played in the NBA, the Noontime Basketball Association. During my days as a faculty member at West Virginia University, I was a professor in the area of sports sciences, and my office was in the West Virginia University Coliseum. That's the arena where they played basketball. And I was fortunate enough to be in a group of basketball wannabes, has-beens, and otherwise ne'er-do-wells as far as basketball is concerned. We were mostly former good high school players and some ex-college players and also some coaches and athletic department personnel who still like to mix it up on the court at noon. And it was a great privilege to be able to play on the main floor of a Division I university arena and do that pretty much multiple days every week. It was a lot of fun. Now, most of the players who played with us were, in their day, pretty good basketball players. And as I said, former college and high school players, and they all pretty much had good fundamental skills in playing basketball. There was one exception, however. He was a young man who, he was a graduate student with the swim team at WVU. And so as a former first-rate collegiate swimmer, he was just about ready to enter the coaching profession in swimming. For some reason, unknown to us, he decided he became interested in playing basketball with us. The problem was that he really didn't have much more than backyard basketball experience. And while he certainly was athletic enough, I mean, he was an elite swimmer at one point, he really didn't have basketball skills. And you all understand how that kind of works out when you play a team game. Pretty much no one wanted him on their team. In fact, we were quite happy when he was on the other team. That's kind of how it worked. Now being athletic, he picked up the defensive side of the game pretty easily. But offensively, well, that was another matter. And as far as shooting was concerned, as one of my former coaches once said, he couldn't throw it in the ocean if he was on the beach. But one day, he came to me and asked for help. He knew that I was a teacher and that I taught people how to teach basketball, among other things. And so he came to me and said he wanted to learn how to shoot. And so we scheduled a time to get together. I got a ball, went to a basket, showed him the proper hand and elbow position and arm position, and then showed him the proper release technique and sequence of things. And I started him about 3 feet away from the basket, right in front of the basket, and got him in the right position with the ball, and without moving any other body parts, I simply had him just shoot from 3 feet away like that into the basket, until it would go through the basket so that it would not touch the rim. That was the goal. And once he did that a few times successfully, I said to him, okay, now do it 300 times every day. And then I left. And I figured, there's no way he's going to do that. I mean, he's got a life, doesn't he? He's a graduate student. He's got other things that are more important to do. He doesn't have to do things like that. But he came to me after a week and he said, okay, I did what you told me. What's next? So I really couldn't believe it. So I went down to the court with him and had him show me what he could do. And by golly, he could actually do what I showed him to do. And he really didn't miss from 3 feet away. So I said, let's back up And so we went maybe 8 or 10 feet away, and then I added a little bit of a knee bend and some lower body movement to add to the power part of the shot. And then I basically told him pretty much the same thing. Okay, now do that 300 times a day. I figured, no way, he's not going to do that. Within 2 months, the boy could shoot. In fact, now we had to guard him if we were on the other team, which I wasn't terribly happy about, but essentially he really did it, because, as they say, practice makes perfect. But you know, it's not just practice makes perfect, because if you just practice and are not concerned with the quality of the practice, then you would never even approach perfect. In fact, you'd make even more errors in your practice. And if you make more errors in your practice than your successful performances, you would be getting better and better at errors. That's kind of how it works. And then when you get with a real teacher, they'll have to end up spending more time correcting your errors than actually teaching you something that is new. And that's a waste of valuable time. So the principle would be better stated is that perfect practice makes perfect. That's why I made sure my young protege was in the correct position for the shot mechanics and made sure that he could perform the movement successfully before I let him move on to the next level. But it's even more than that. Once you've mastered the movement and you're able to practice that perfectly, then you've got to do it again and again and again and again. In fact, you've got to repeat it hundreds of times, so that the movement becomes second nature, and it's harder to do the right movement than it is to do the incorrect movement. So the principle should really be stated, plenty of perfect practice makes perfect. A number of years ago, Malcolm Gladwell published his best-selling book, Outliers, The Story of Success, and in his book, he argued that in order to become an expert in pretty much anything, you need about 10,000 hours of practice. Now, his 10,000-hour rule, as it came to be known, is really about the quantity of performance, not about the quality, and so it turns out that to be highly variable. Some experts have taken 10,000 hours, others it's taken 5,000 hours, others 15,000 hours, but the bottom line, it takes a lot of hours. That is plenty of perfect practice makes perfect. So plenty is the quantity of perfect is the quality of practice makes perfect. Now, as true as that principle is for learning skills of pretty much any kind, that's also how we're wired spiritually. The more we engage in a quality practice in biblical spiritual exercise, the more like the master we become. Now, there's more to becoming Christ-like than mere practice. We'll see how that works as we examine our text this morning. But practice is certainly one of the necessary conditions for growing into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really one of the values behind what we call spiritual disciplines. It's why we attend worship weekly, why we go and engage in Bible study regularly, maybe even daily. It's why we engage in prayer and fasting and fellowship and meditation on Scripture and memorization of Scripture. It's why we do all of those kinds of things. Even Sabbath keeping of one form or another is important. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's interesting in that text, the word for training is gymnazo, which is the word we get our word from gymnasium, which is where we started this whole conversation. Our text is from 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to hear how often John refers to practice. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, we're in a communion series entitled Blessed Assurance. It's a journey through the first epistle of John, and the theme of which is assurance. The purpose statement of the epistle of John is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which reads, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And he says this, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's assurance. As you recall, that may require some long-term memory, since the last time we were in this series was in April. But as you recall, the way John accomplishes his purpose is by giving us a series of tests, which if we do well on these tests, we are encouraged in our walk of faith and more assured of our salvation. And so the tests that we've examined in 1 John include, first of all, the test of obedience. For John says in chapter 2, verse 3 and following, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. And in addition to the test of obedience, there is the test of love. In chapter 2, verse 9 and following, John writes, whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And then he gives us the test of truth. In verse 21 and following of chapter 2, he says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then finally, we discovered the test of abiding. In verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, John says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, what John does in the remainder of this letter is that he then revisits each of these tests and he elaborates on them and on their importance, which is, of course, what every good teacher does. Just like plenty of perfect practice makes perfect, plenty of repetition of key truths are crucial for our learning, even in the spiritual realm. And in our text this morning, John returns to the first of these tests, the test of obedience. Only in this particular text, he addresses the issue of obedience through a contrast. And the contrast is between righteousness and sinning, righteousness being a synonym for obedience. In addition, John approaches the subject in a rather unique way in the chapter, in the verses that I read a little while ago. In verses 4 through 10, he addresses four aspects of righteousness and sin, and he does them each twice. And so there's sort of an outline. And so he says, first of all, he speaks of the practice of sin. He speaks of the practice of sin in verse 4, and then later on in verse 8, the first part of 8. Then he speaks of the purpose of Christ. He mentions the purpose of Christ in verse 5, and then he says it again in the second part of verse 8. Then he speaks of the provision of his presence. He does that in verse 6, and then later on in verse 9. And then he speaks of the power of evidence. He does that in verse 7, and then also in verse 10. So once again, as an exceptional teacher, he lays it out, repeats the general subject, and then repeats the main issues twice in this particular section. So let's look at each one of them. First of all is the practice of sin. First issue John addresses is the practice of sin. In the first verse of the section, in verse 4, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So John defines sin in this text with reference to the law. There is a law. It's the law of God. It's encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, and that's rooted in the nature and character of God, and it defines what it means to have a right relationship with God and also a right relationship with our fellow human beings. The first table of the law addresses our relationship with God. As you recall, it has to do with the supremacy of God, the sins of idolatry, the sanctity of the name of God, as well as the right worship of God on the Sabbath. And then the second table deals with our relationship with one another, honoring our fathers and mothers, our sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, stealing, bearing false witness, and coveting. And that's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin in that way. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, that's not the most comprehensive definition of sin possible. Paul, in our study of Romans, however, echoes that very definition where he says in Romans chapter 4, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But John takes it even further. John says that sin is not just the breaking of a commandment. There is a spirit of lawlessness behind sin. And Paul also echoes that as well. In Romans 5:13, he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was." So even before the law of Moses, there was rebellion in the heart of the human race. And that spirit of rebellion against the right of God to reign and rule is a spirit of lawlessness. God, you see, is the one who determines where the moral lines would be drawn in his morally responsible creatures. And even as Ted Koppel once famously observed, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. We all understand implicitly what that spirit of lawlessness is all about. Anyone who's had children knows about that, because children, when parents lay down the rules, almost automatically decide to test the limits of them. Every parent knows that spirit of lawlessness, and the same element is true even with those who seem irrevocably driven to break the speed limit or to steal little things from one's employer or to take advantage of another's property when they can or any other innumerable things that people do. One Sunday school teacher once asked a class of children to define sin, and one youngster said, "Sin is anything you like to do." You know, in our unredeemed state, that really is not that far from the truth, is it? Because we want what we want. And we really don't want anyone else determining what that would be. And especially we don't want an eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God determining what is right and wrong, and good or bad for us. So sin is breaking the law of God and the spirit of lawlessness that resides in our natures. But John goes beyond that in his second part of this particular element in verse 8, when he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." John here identifies the origin of sin, that is, it emanates from the rebellion of the devil himself. And you know, our tendency is to minimize our sin. Our tendency is to make excuses for our sin. And we especially love to blame somebody else for our proclivity to sin. But I want you to know that John is certainly not playing the part of Flip Wilson here. He's not saying the devil made me do it. What John is doing is pointing to the seriousness of our sin by identifying those who practice sinning with the devil. Ouch. Remember Peter's great confession? And his nearly immediate moral collapse that took place when Jesus spoke about his impending death. Peter was the one who spoke for the disciples and proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16, for which he was congratulated by Jesus, who told him that this insight was given to him from God. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus told the disciples that he was to be delivered over to the Jewish authorities, condemned, and then crucified before rising from the dead 3 days later. Whereupon Peter said, "No, Lord." That's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? No, Lord. Usually you shouldn't say no to Lord. "No, Lord," he says, "that will never happen to you." And that's when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Ouch. Peter now is identified with Satan. He goes from the penthouse spiritually to the outhouse spiritually. Well, those who practice sinning should feel the same sting as Peter did. To make a practice of sinning is to identify oneself with the devil. One final observation about this point, and I've alluded to it earlier. Remember, plenty of perfect practice makes perfect. But as I said, if you practice the errors more than the correct performance, you will learn the errors, and the errors will begin to dominate your performance. To practice sinning is to reinforce the spirit of lawlessness, and that is to dig a hole of unrighteousness with no way out. So whoever makes a practice of sinning and builds in a lifestyle of unrighteousness and disobedience practices lawlessness, separates oneself more and more from God, who is the only source out of the hole, only source of our salvation. And on top of that, one identifies oneself with the devil. The second issue John addresses in this area is the obedience of or righteousness as the purpose of Christ. He says in verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." In a wonderfully succinct way, John affirms two critically important doctrines. He establishes the sinlessness of Jesus, which he did earlier in this epistle as well, when he affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. And he established that Jesus came to take away sins. That's the second issue. The issue of taking away sins is crucially important in light of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and God does not count our sins against us, that doesn't mean we can continue to sin with impunity. Why not? It's because Jesus appeared to take away sins. The whole purpose of Jesus coming is to rescue us, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin in us, and eventually from the presence of sin. So Jesus came that we would no longer be caught up in a downward spiral of lawlessness and unrighteousness, and that our lifestyles would be transformed to look more and more like the lifestyle of our sinless master. Verse 8 puts it this way, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." This is the other half of the reason why Jesus came, not only to take away sins, but to destroy the origin of lawlessness, the works of the devil. And just as in the prior point where Jesus said that those who practice sinning are identified with the devil, here he says that his very coming was designed to destroy the devil and his works. This has been the purpose of God, by the way, in the Redeemer's work from the very beginning. Remember the curse on Adam and Eve back in the garden? And remember the serpent, Satan, was also cursed? And so in Genesis chapter 3:15, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is, the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the offspring of the woman, the promised Redeemer, would bruise the head of the serpent. That would be the fatal blow that would destroy Satan himself. The author of Hebrews also echoes this point in chapter 2, verse 14 and following, when he says, "Therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might," listen, "destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So our escape from the deadly practice of sinning is the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Christ alone can save us from our sin and its penalty, and also save us from its power, that is the practice of sin. And that's why he came. He came to take away sins, and he came to destroy the one who was the origin of sin, the devil. So how does Jesus do that? Well, how does he rescue us from the deadly practice of sin and its power? He does it through the provision of his presence. So in verse 6 of 1 John 3, we read, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And then in verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now here we have to be careful to clarify something. At first glance, and in some early translations, it makes it seem as if we are believers in Jesus, that means we would never sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, for instance, in the King James Version reads this way, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." In the King James Version in verse 9, it says, "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God." But here the English Standard Version and other versions rightly capture the essential differences between the verb tenses in these two translations. The proper tense is present tense, which is an ongoing action. Earlier in John's letter, we saw something similar. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So Christians can and do sin, and when we do sin, we can confess our sins and be forgiven and cleansed. So what are we, yes, and indeed, amen is right. So what are we to make of this text in 1 John 3? Well, the issue is making sin a lifestyle, making sin a practice. Or to put it another way, plenty of imperfect praxis makes a mess of one's life. 1 John 3:6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning," is the way John puts it in the ESV. "No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." I mentioned earlier that the word practice occurs a number of times in our verses, occurs six times in the seven verses, but the concept occurs even more often than that, because the phrase "keeps on sinning" is synonymous for practicing sinning. There are present tense verses that are indicating a continual pattern of sinful, lawless behavior. That's what is in view there. In verse 9, John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So how is that possible? How is it possible that Christians can escape from the vortex of a sinful lifestyle of the practice of sin? It's because in coming to faith in Jesus, something has happened to us. We've been born again. We've been born from above. We've been born of the Spirit. And as we've already seen in our study of the book of Romans, the Spirit of God indwells us. Indeed, the Spirit of Christ indwells us. We can emerge from the vortex of sinning because the one who never sinned and who came to take away sins lives in us. And that is incredible, is it not? It's a blessing beyond blessing. That God not only commands us to stop sinning, he gives us the desire to stop sinning, and he gives us the capacity to stop sinning, and he gives us the resources of the Holy One to, quote, "work in us both to will and to work according to his purpose," as Paul says in Philippians 2. That's the provision of his presence. And by the way, that's the way plenty of perfect practice makes perfect. If you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not born again by the Spirit of Jesus, then all the practice of righteousness in the world will get you ultimately nowhere. Oh, it might be beneficial in an earthly, temporary kind of way. You'll get along better with other people if you practice righteousness, even if you're not born again. Maybe you'll benefit by having a right understanding of how the world works and all that kind of thing. But you'll end up like those foolish virgins in the Gospel of Matthew who showed up to the wedding feast with no oil, no spirit. You'll be left out in the cold when it comes time for the judgment. Plus, you'll find your attempted practice of righteousness unsustainable. And plus, your righteousness will be, as Isaiah says, just filthy rags. So, dear friends, I'll say what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't escape the vortex of a lifestyle of sinning. You must be born again. Finally, John affirms these teachings with a reminder of what is true about you as you practice genuine righteousness with the spiritual resources that God provided. He says in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Listen, you can be assured that if you are born again and if you practice righteousness, you are righteous. So that when Almighty Holy God looks at you, he sees not you, but Jesus. And your growing righteous life is then confirmation that you do, in fact, belong to God's family and that you have the family resemblance because of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he puts it this way, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So there you have it. You're either of those who are righteous or you're a child of the devil. That's pretty classic John. John gives clear contrasts. You're one or the other. You're in one humanity or the other humanity. One is genuinely righteous, and the other is aligned and identified with the devil. But if you can affirm that you are indeed practicing righteousness, there's great power in that evidence. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He says, test yourselves. Those are the things that John gives us to use. And then he says, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail to meet the test. But if you do meet the test, there's great, great assurance. And you can have confidence in your walk of faith. In a few moments, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. A supper to whom Jesus invites all of those who genuinely belong to him, who believe in him for their salvation alone. And this is a great opportunity to affirm your walk with him, your affirmation in recognition that indeed God is at work in you, making you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you don't practice sinning, but instead practice righteousness as your lifestyle. But if that's the case with you, then you should receive these elements with great confidence, knowing that God alone through Jesus Christ has brought you into a family relationship with himself. And so may God bless us as we receive the elements and glorify God as we do so. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have assurance this morning, but not a false assurance. An assurance that's rooted in being born again by the Spirit of Christ. An assurance that is rooted in the evidence that comes by practicing righteousness. An assurance that comes when we recognize that we are committed to that kind of lifestyle in which Jesus Christ can be seen in us more and more. We look forward to seeing how you'll accomplish that in us, and we will give you glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.